Good morning, everyone. Can you hear me? Okay, good. Well, it's good to be here. It's good to come back together. We had a big week last week, didn't we? If any of you can remember what we were doing before that, we were talking about uncertainty, and it's kind of probably understandable to you all that that was planned, that this is a time in our church when we are a bit uncertain. Whether you came last week and you thought, oh, Josh was awesome and we just want to call him, or whether you thought it wasn't the best fit, or maybe you still had questions about where that was, there's probably some uncertainty this morning. There's probably some anxiousness maybe about where that leaves us as a church and where each individual and each family fits in with where we're going. And I guess this morning I would just want to start by acknowledging that that's in the room, that those feelings are here, and that's okay. If you're anxious about it, maybe what we're going to talk about this morning, uncertainty and that how that leads to anxiety. So I'm hoping that will speak to your hearts. To give you a little bit of background about me, I'm a mental health therapist, and my specialty is treating those who deal with anxiety and OCD-related disorders. So you might be able to say that at work, I'm the type of person who deals with people dealing with uncertainty in their lives every single day. I would even argue that discomfort with uncertainty is what drives all anxiety disorders. So it's probably fairly apparent that my lens when I look at this topic is very psychological. I don't necessarily come from a deep theological tradition. And because of that, I'm a little anxious this morning. So I'm kind of a case study in uncertainty about how to talk about anxiety at church. But we probably are interested, because we are at church, in hearing what God has to say about this topic. And I promise that we'll get to that. But we're probably going to start with the part that's easier for me, the psychological event lens that I view this topic through. I want to talk about a couple of definitions of a couple of words that are going to come up a lot today. The first one being fear. I would define that as an intense physical reaction coming from fight or flight to an identifiable present threat. Anxiety, on the other hand, is a muted physical reaction to a perceived threat. So a lot of people don't differentiate between these two words. They tend to think of them as the same thing, but as we talk about it this morning, I want to consider that they're different. And the main difference being that there's an identifiable present threat when we're talking about fear. With anxiety, it's more about the perceived threat. So this example might make things a little bit clearer. The person who's in fear says, I walk down the street and an oncoming car comes barreling towards me, so I dodge out of the way. Someone who's anxious says, I walk down the same street the next day with no oncoming cars, but I feel a similar bodily reaction. Once again, the difference here is that there's an identifiable threat immediately present. Now, for this example, the connection between these two is very clear. One day there's fear, the next day there's anxiety about there being danger again. But it's not always that clear. It's not always that easy to find the connection between your anxiety and what you're afraid of. And for some people, they just never locate it at all. They never locate where that fear comes from. Now, if you look at these two people, the person who's reacting in fear, it kind of makes sense because their body needs them to move out of the way of this car that's coming. I'm really glad that God has wired our brains in such a way that when we're in fear, our body reacts. It saves people from all kinds of dangerous, all kinds of harm, all kinds of threats. There are people alive because of this is the way we're wired. So I'm thankful for that. There's not really much uncertainty. There's danger here, I get out of the way. It makes sense. Now, the reaction of the person of anxiety makes somewhat of a bit less sense to some of us, I think. There's no immediate threat present. Yes, the body is ready, getting ready to respond to something. The compassionate part of us would look at what happened to this poor soul yesterday and think, oh, I can see why you're afraid or anxious. This did just happen to you yesterday. Perhaps you're uncertain if it will happen again or not. Nonetheless, the reaction is not needed and begins to become annoying, painful, or even downright miserable if it continues unabated for a long while. And that's the point where I usually meet somebody in my office. They come to me when they're so anxiety-ridden that they just need to find a different way to live. So this is like this, you know, faraway example. I'd like to take a second to help us all get into the room with the same topic and figure out how these definitions might apply for us. So take a second to think about what has been the metaphorical oncoming car in your life. It could have been an interpersonal relationship or encounter with somebody that was dangerous to you, either physically or emotionally. It could have been an accident, an illness, or an injury that caused you harm, or maybe just witnessing one of those things happen to somebody else. In the spiritual area, it could have looked like being told that you're going to hell, that you're not good enough for God to love, or just continual talk about a God who judges without mercy. Having fear about these things, as they happen, they make sense. There's no uncertainty there. Now think about what are the metaphorical streets you walk down that remind you of those metaphorical oncoming cars in your life. And this could be anything. Simply being around people who remind you just a little bit in maybe a small or unrelated way of those who were dangerous to you. It could lead you to uncertain thoughts. Will it happen again? What if it hurts again? The same for reminders of an accident or an illness or an injury. This could be the time of year, the weather that day, the type of vehicle involved, the location, hospitals, medical personnel, or just anybody in general. I'll ask you the question, is it going to happen again? Then in the spiritual side of things, any sort of religious thought or action could remind you of something. So to sum up, all the situations that can trigger a person's unrelated anxiety are uncertainty-related anxiety. So we have being around people, experiencing weather, being in places, or thinking thoughts. So, yeah, everything. Is there anybody who doesn't see themselves in that anywhere? One, maybe. Most of us are in that boat, huh? The truth is that 40 million Americans a year suffer from anxiety disorders, which is about 18% of the population. And even if we don't have a diagnosable disorder, most of us will have felt some anxiety about uncertainty somewhere about whether or not harm or danger will incur in the future. When people come to see me at my office, they really have less understanding or patience for figuring out what causes the anxiety. They want to know what we are going to do about it to fix it and make us suffer less. So I'm going to get to that. But before I do, I'm going to tell you what I don't do. And what I don't do is what I've read the Bible to do. Not supposed to say that in church, but so to kind of explain that, I'm going to reference a SNL skit, which I think is hilarious, and you should look it up if you haven't already seen it before. But it's called the Stop It skit, and in the interest of time, I'm just going to give you the short version. So there's this woman who comes to this therapist's office, and she has a whole laundry list of things that are going wrong in her life, and she tells the therapist about what she's doing that's just causing all this misery, and he looks at her and he writes down two words on a pad, and he just gives it to her and says, "Stop it." And he says it quite nastily. And she's horrified. She's like, "Okay, well, what about this?" And he's like, "Stop it." And he says, it's a $5 charge and off you go on your way. You're feeling depressed? Just stop it. If you're anxious, just stop it. Besides for the fact that just telling a person to stop doing or feeling what they're doing or feeling really works, and if they could have stopped before they came to see a therapist, they probably would have. That skit is hilarious because it illustrates a bit of the problem we have when we look at Scripture and as we deal with anxiety. If you've looked at Scripture at all, you might know that in regards to anxiety, there are 365 fear nots in the Bible, one for every day of the year. So there you have it. Sermon over, just fear not and go on. Stop it. End of sermon. No. So let's do a little behavioral experiment to figure out why this does not work for people. I don't employ this technique with myself and my feelings or anybody that I work with. So I want you to think about your last week. I want you to conjure up the feeling that you have that was the strongest over this past week. It could have been a pleasant one. It could have been an unpleasant one. Remind yourself what triggered it, what brought it on, and that will help you your body to remember how strong it was. Now, keep thinking about what happened to make you feel the way you do. And then just tell yourself to stop feeling that way. Just don't do it. Don't feel that way. Whatever it was, if you're happy, stop it. If you were sad, stop it. Is it working for anyone? Oh. Everything works for you. most of us, that doesn't work for. You can't just tell yourself to stop feeling a certain way. There has to be more to it than that. My next slide kind of shows you something that you might have heard before. There's a cognitive behavioral therapist will tell you that there's a connection between thoughts and feelings and behaviors. And all three together are kind of how we experience the world. So if you change one area, you can get some change to happen in the other areas. Most people come to see a therapist when one of those three areas have become unmanageable, and usually it's the feelings. As you can see from our work on trying to change our feelings, it doesn't really work to try to just change feelings. You can't just say stop. Trying to change our thoughts through force of will is a little bit easier, but it's still difficult. So let's say that you believe that the world is doomed, and I just tell you to believe that the world is full of hope. Well, that's great if you can just do that, but my guess is that there's reasons that you have for thinking the world is doomed. I'm really going to have to work hard to try to convince you differently. Now, on the other hand, if I tell you to behave in the manner that you would if you believed differently and felt differently, it is still difficult, but it's the easiest place of the three in which to intervene. So, for example, it's hard to get out of bed if I feel depressed in the morning, but it's a little bit easier to put one toe on the floor than it is to tell myself to feel happy and believe that today is going to be a great day. I cringe internally, and my heart breaks a little bit each time I meet with somebody who's dealing with anxiety, and they're a person of faith. Because a lot of times they'll come to me time and time again, and they'll tell me, I read my Bible, I take it seriously, and I've read that exhortation to fear not multiple times. And they feel so guilty when they just can't do it. And then there comes the shame. Well, if I just had a little bit more faith, then I'd be able to shake this problem. It looks a little bit like the next slide, this chart, where faith and fear are mutually exclusive. If I'm in fear, well, then I can't be in faith because they don't intersect at all. Or if I have faith, then there must be no fear. And that's kind of a dichotomy that a lot of people think about when they think about fear and faith. As I studied for this talk, I knew it was inevitable that I was going to have to face this struggle that I have with my within myself with the scriptures and the way it talks about dealing with uncertainty and anxiety that accompanies it. I can't say that I've landed in a place where I'm super comfortable and I have all the answers. I'm still a little bit uneasy about it, being a case study in how we sit with uncertainty and anxiety again. So this morning I may do nothing more than help us ask questions together. There's probably a lot of different ways that we could have gone about discussing this, so I'm just going to walk you through the one that made sense to me, given my background. If it gives you hope and help, excellent, let's go with it. And if not, let's set it aside and wrestle with God to come up with our own. So like I said earlier, there are 365 fear nots in the Bible, and we will not go through all of them. As I was looking them over, though, I started to ask myself, why are they there? What makes God think that he needs to tell us to keep doing something that we most likely cannot accomplish? Surely the God who made us, who became human to live among us in Jesus and inspired the scriptures he gave us, understands that fear and anxiety are part of our human response to the uncertainty that's part of life. The first hurdle I had to wrestle with was these definitions to those words I gave you earlier, fear and anxiety. So obviously the scriptures were written in Greek and Hebrew, and I am not a Hebrew or Greek scholar, nor am I an expert in Israel's culture or context or the first century Roman Empire context. I only know enough about those things probably to be dangerous. So any conclusion I draw is limited to my ability to study English translations, and I can't help but bring my Western American psychological read to the text. But I have questions. Would the human biblical authors differentiate between fear and anxiety? Would they or their audience or even God consider what are immediate threats to a person to be important at all in the exhortation to fear not? Excellent questions that I don't necessarily have the answers to. But even with all these limitations aside, because I do believe that anybody can access scripture no matter how educated about it we are or not, I came across a competing idea. The Old Testament scriptures tell us continually to have the fear of the Lord. And they refer to it usually in positive ways. So I have a chart up here that lists some of those highlights. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It prolongs life. It houses strong confidence. It leads to life and keeps one from evil. I think it's safe to assume that we would all want those things, right? Those are good things. Okay, God, so if I have this so far, it means that I should have the fear of the Lord, but I should also not fear. There must be more work to do. One nuance that can kind of help is the traditional understanding that the fear of the Lord connotes more than just abject terror. Eugene Merrill writes in a Bible dictionary referencing the fear of the Lord. He says, while the normal meaning of fear as dread or terror is retained in the theological use of the terms, a special nuance of reverential awe or worshipful respect becomes the dominant notion. So in other words, like there's this worship or respect aspect to the fear of the Lord that is connoted here. One could argue as they look at scripture that it makes sense that the people would be initially fearful of engaging in interaction with God due to his absolute power to crush them. There's threat in that. He certainly could, but is it a threat that is imminent and present to our circumstances? I wonder if some of the definition of the fear of the Lord moved from abject terror to reverential awe due to the experience of the Israelites interacting with God in unthreatening ways, even what we could call loving or merciful ways. It brings up the idea of God as our assurance that Steve talked about to begin this series a few weeks ago. I think the other thing that the concept of the fear of the Lord highlights for us is an important question. What is the object of our fear or anxiety? Is it fear of God? Fear of danger? Fear of loss? Fear of uncertainty? To answer this question, we could probably examine each and every one of those 365 fear knots I referred to earlier. Each one is housed in a particular story or person in a particular circumstance, and with perhaps a particular object of fear or not fear. A number of those objects, unsurprisingly, pertain to what we might be feeling towards God, the heart of the biblical story, our relationship with God. The rest describe our fear of our circumstances. So it makes sense to me that we would find more instruction in Scripture about how we relate to God than about how we relate to random other possible threats in our circumstances. So because all of these exhortations to fear not are planted within specific narratives, this limits their applicability to our lives to some extent. I'm going to be a little vulnerable here. So I can't necessarily use my 21st century anxiety about touching styrofoam, hearing the sound of styrofoam, or being in the same room as styrofoam. You might be tempted to laugh, but that is a thing that I've dealt with before, personally. And say that God has commanded me not to fear this based on a random fear not exhortation from the Bible. At the same time, when the circumstances or situations are familiar to those biblical figures in the stories, maybe there is something we want to learn from that exhortation to fear not. God doesn't care about whether I'm afraid of styrofoam. I really don't think he does. So at this point, I'm somewhat encouraged by a notion from Peter Enns in his book, The Bible Tells Me So. He gives this example from the book of Proverbs where there's two verses housed right next to each other that tell us how to deal with fools. And one of them says deal with fools this way, and one of them says deal with fools another way. So the idea is that you take this giant contradiction, which seems to be giving opposite advice, to use your growing sense of wisdom in which to so that you can know what to apply where. So it couldn't have been written beforehand. So I'm hoping that biblical exhortations about fear and anxiety operate similarly. Obviously, all of the fears or anxiety about uncertainty that we face right now in our lives happened long after the writing of the scriptures. We have to use our discernment from the Holy Spirit to know which apply to our current situations and which are applicable. Peter N. says it like this. What needs to be done at that moment can't be scripted beforehand. In real life, you have to wait until the moment is upon you and then do what you think is best right here, right now, in this situation with this person. So perhaps we could take this to mean that there are times when it makes sense to fear due to imminent threats, and there are times when the threat is only perceived and we need to walk forward in the midst of our anxiety about uncertainty. Perhaps God, in some instances in the scriptures, exhorts us not to fear, or more precisely, don't be anxious, because he is not imminently threatening, and he wants us to know that. Perhaps he doesn't want a fear response towards him because he is not a threat to us, and we don't need to protect ourselves from him in fight or flight. If our purpose is to depend on him alone and his loving kindness, then this self-protection work is not necessary. This reminds me of the Chronicles of Narnia and my Narnian friend Susan, when she asked Mr. Beaver about the lion Aslan. I got a little picture up there. Aslan is the Narnian symbol of Jesus, if you're not familiar with it. Susan says, "Is he quite safe?" And Mr. Beaver says, "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good." So my psychological self wants to ask this question as I determine what to do when I'm anxious and I look at Scripture. Is the fear of a threat immediate and present, or is it only perceived as possible? When applied to fear, this speaks to what we believe about God's intention in using his power. I want to look at one story where I see God, through his angel, asking someone not to fear because of his desire to develop this trusting relationship. It's from a story we are quite familiar with, and one that we will probably hear at least once in the coming months. This is from Luke 1, verses 26 to 31. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus." So the text says that she was greatly troubled and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. I see her assessing to determine if a threat is present here or not. Just the presence of a heavenly being would make most people afraid, at least initially. I see this exhortation to fear not as the angel's attempt to provide assurance, not to scold her about her initial evaluation of the situation as threatening. As each of us attempt to put ourselves in this story to understand this particular exhortation to fear not, remember, this doesn't mean that one should never be afraid. This is a particular message to a particular person, one who had found favor with God and had a big job to do. So she needed to know that God's presence was a place to find refuge and not fear. When we ask ourselves in relation to this text whether fear is the response we want, we also ask ourselves, have we also found favor with God? Is it helpful to us to assume that harm is not imminent as we hear from God and join God in his kingdom work here on earth, the job that he has called us to do? I want to go back for a second to our example of our anxious friend who is worried about walking down the street because the last time she did so, she almost got hit by a car. If she was my client, she might have come to me and told me that her path to school every day requires the exact same route and that she just can't do it because she is so anxious about the uncertainty that it might happen again. So she's getting her mom to drive her, or she's taking a longer and more difficult route, or she's telling her parents that she's so sick that she just can't, she doesn't have to go. If you look at her actions, you can see that her strategies to reduce her anxiety are aiming to provide herself more certainty when she is feeling the uncertainty of whether or not she'll be hurt again on that road. Trying to get a sense of certainty by protecting herself with a car, attempting to control the uncertain future by choosing a route that has not been previously dangerous, or by avoiding a threat altogether and staying home. There are a number of approaches I can take to help her, but what they all have in common is that they require, on some level, for her to step into that anxiety and uncertainty, even in small pieces at first. And it also requires removing her own attempts to reduce uncertainty through control or avoidance. Because I know this strategy works to help people release some of their anxiety, I really wish that instead of saying, "Fear not," Scripture said something like, "I know you're afraid. Go forward anyway, and I'll go with you." God does often say that he is with us in conjunction with the "fear not" or exhortation. We have one in an Isaiah passage from chapter 43, verses 1 through 3. God says, "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." These are another set of words from a story of a particular group of people at a particular time in a particular place. The Israelites were likely in exile at this time, and once again they needed assurance that they had not been forgotten or rejected, or that God would not purposely put danger in their path. They could have been facing imminent threats, and I'm thinking it's probably likely, or thinking about imminent threats that they had faced in the past. Either way, they needed assurance that their God would walk with them. So I'm probably at the stopping point for trying to explain why God tells us not to fear. I've got some theories. They admittedly have some holes. I'm not there yet in figuring it all out. I'm giving myself a chance to practice sitting with uncertainty and the anxiety that might come with that, and also to try to cling to the assurance to know that I'm not alone in that sitting. I want to move forward with the what to do about my anxiety part. I promised you I would, because I believe that the intent of all these words from God telling us not to fear is to point us to a path out of some of the anxiety and the misery that it causes. The whole reason that I pursue learning about ways to assist people with anxiety and healing is because I believe in a God of healing. I believe a God who wants his people to be delivered from some of their pain. So in the face of anxiety-provoking uncertainty, it is quite human to try to increase certainty in order to cope with our anxiety. After all, we think if it is the uncertainty that causes the anxiety, maybe if we can get more certainty, there'll be less anxiety. So let's go back to the metaphor about oncoming cars and the streets that remind us of those cars. You can probably find in yourself some self-protective strategies that you've used to reduce uncertainty and the possibility of threat. It usually looks like avoidance, grasping for control, or a mixture of both. Over time, we start to believe that the avoidance and the grasping for control is necessary for both reducing the anxiety and the uncertainty that it causes, but neither one are really effective, since uncertainty cannot actually be reduced. We only have a few certainties: gravity, death, and taxes. That is just not very many categories, and the only thing certain about death is that it will happen. We don't know when or how or what it's like afterwards, for sure. And in my experience, the more a person avoids something, the more anxious about it they become. So I want to tell you a story about my own kids. A few weeks ago, my sweet little 4-year-old daughter had a nightmare about an animal getting her. She exhibited a fear response, screaming, running out of her bedroom. Next, due to uncertainty about what was going to happen, whether the animal was real and was going to get her, and whether it could happen again or not, she started to avoid being alone and stopped doing some of the things she had been doing independently before that, to the point where she really couldn't be alone in any room of our house. A little bit of avoidance grew to a lot of avoidance very quickly. She would grasp for control, begging and pleading with us to go with her to do the simple tasks she used to be able to do. In her mind, she started to think that she could be more certain that the animal wouldn't get her as long as she was with me or with her father. Not that she didn't still talk about the fear around us. Actually, it looked like the anxiety was increasing by the amount of time that she talked about it. All of my reassurances that their dream wasn't real, that there were no animals in our house, and that even if I asked her, like, how would the animal get in? Where would it come from? Where is it when you can't see it? It didn't do any good. Her brain was telling her otherwise. Her brain was telling her to fear. What actually helped her last week to finally realize that being alone wasn't actually a threat was when I asked her, how many steps do you think you can take by yourself? I'll be here watching. The first attempt was about halfway up the staircase. The second attempt was all the way up the staircase. The third attempt was all the way into her room to get her socks. Through experience, she started to learn that grasping for certainty was not necessary, and she could tolerate the uncertainty and the anxiety that had followed, which gave her time to reappraise the immediacy of that threat. The words I spoke in reassurance weren't enough. She needed my watchful presence to find courage to take the small steps to face her uncertainty and anxiety. Don't you wish all of our brains were as easy to mold as a 4-year-old's? I've also done similar stuff with Adam. He's afraid of the dark. That's my 7-year-old son. And he told me this morning, yeah, I'm still afraid of the dark, Mom, but I can do, there's nothing that it stops me from doing. Like, I can still do the things that I want. So maybe our goal is to not necessarily get rid of all the fear or anxiety, but just to be able to do the things that we need to do to live our life. My prayer for us as a church and for all people everywhere who struggle with anxiety is to experience the assurance from God that He goes with us. His watchful presence into uncertainty or anxiety-provoking places. Little step by little step, and or He sends others to walk with us. Something we've heard several times in this uncertainty series from Dave and from Diane and Christina and Dustin as they've shared their personal stories. I want to see hope restored that we might believe that there's a path forward, even though our fear or anxiety continues while we take those steps. I want our chart to look like this one, where faith and fear can intersect. They can be present together. That just because we have some fear doesn't mean that we don't have any faith, or just because we have faith doesn't mean there will be no fear. One client I worked with who was struggling with uncertainty and her faith told me, I was given so much hope when you told me that faith and fear can be present together. I hope that our conceptions of faith and fear could look more like this one. I want us to know that there is nothing about the experience of fear or anxiety that disqualifies us from a life of faith. Our final biblical stop on our journey this morning will take us to a very familiar gospel passage that I think gives us a bit of an illustration for how to literally take steps forward in the midst of fears, of uncertainties and anxieties. A story that gives us a little bit more than just a trite fear not. We'll look at it through my admittedly psychological lens. It's the story from Matthew 14, where Peter walks on water. I'll start in verse 22. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side. While he dismissed the crowd, after he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. Now, do you consider this a fear response or an anxiety response? If you assume that ghosts would be considered dangerous to the disciples, then it's probably a fear response, with a present and imminent danger. The text says, "But Jesus immediately said to them, 'Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid.'" There it is, that's the fear not. If we go with the hypothesis that fear not could be code for, "I am not a danger to you," doesn't that change the narrative? Jesus helps the disciples de-escalate their perception of threat. An identifiable and immediate danger is reduced to a possibility. Fear dials down to anxiety. It is also instructive that the story does not end with the exhortation to fear not. Jesus stays in it with Peter. He's the watchful and assuring presence. "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come onto the water." "Come," he said. Here we see Peter's reappraisal of Jesus. Peter checks it out and appraises Jesus as non-threatening. And we also see Peter's willingness to act as if Jesus were not a threat. We don't know if he feels anxious or not, but we do see he's willing to move forward into an uncertain place. He's also willing to approach something that most of us would consider dangerous. Attempting to walk on water includes the imminent possibility of drowning. Fear here makes sense. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked onto the water, and came toward Jesus. Peter does act as if there's no threat from Jesus or the water, giving his brain a chance to experience Jesus' presence. The previously anxiety-provoking stimulus is not dangerous. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" So Peter's human, right? He looks at the danger, the water this time, and you bet uncertainty about whether or not drowning was imminent or not began to take over, and fear and anxiety surfaced. I do love how he doesn't try to start swimming on his own or saving himself. That would be 100% fight or flight response. In the midst of a very scary moment, Peter is willing to trust the one who is still fully afloat on the waves to call out to him. He truly does see Jesus as the safe option now, although his initial response was fear. One could argue that that's a grasping for control, trying to get Jesus to do something to reduce the uncertainty. But there's something about witnessing a man who just walked across the water that makes me think that Jesus was not considered as controllable to them. I would never use controllable as an adjective to describe Jesus ever. The rebuke from Jesus comes from the doubting, not the fearing. Jesus doesn't say that Peter has no faith. He says a little faith. So a little faith and fear must be able to coexist. It makes me wonder about the nuance to the fear nots we've been wrestling with all morning. Is it possible that the exhortation to fear not could also include an exhortation to stop trying to reduce certainty, but cling to Jesus instead and then keep walking forward? In other words, fear not also means to cling to only to Jesus in your uncertain and anxious times and face that uncertainty one step at a time. Don't let the fear stop the forward movement. When I'm anxious, I take comfort in the thought that a rebuke for fearing my circumstances is not ever lurking. But this call to keep walking forward in the midst of anxiety or uncertainty remains. We don't necessarily need to try and reduce uncertainty through avoidance or grasping for control, although that is our human instinct. Our goal is to cling to the assuring, watchful presence who promises to walk with us in our uncertainty and all of the anxiety that it brings. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you that you see us in all of our frailty and that you are ever present when we notice and when we don't. I thank you that you walk with us in all of the uncertainty that is present in our lives. Thank you for a fear response wired into our brain that helps us protect ourselves from true danger. Please give us courage to cling to you when we are anxious, to do the work of walking forward slowly, one step at a time, into the life you have called us to, the work of your kingdom on earth. In Jesus' name, amen.